So our passage, as I said, is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. With which person of the Godhead do we associate fruit? I suspect the answer for most of us, and especially if we were here last Sunday evening, would be the Spirit. There's that famous statement in Galatians chapter 5, part of Wesley's text a week ago, the fruit of the Spirit is dot, dot, dot. Now, this evening's passage is all about fruit. The word is used six times in these eight verses, and you might expect, therefore, the Spirit to feature prominently. Interestingly, however, he doesn't feature at all. More interestingly still, both the Father and the Son do feature. The Spirit is actually the only person of the Godhead not to be mentioned in this fruit-dominated passage. And in fact, the Father and the Son don't merely feature here, they very much shape the contours of the passage. It has a kind of sandwich-like structure whereby verses 1 to 3 at the beginning and verse 8 at the end belong together like the two slices of bread, and they relate particularly to the Father. And then verses 4 to 7, they belong together like the sandwich filling in the middle, and they relate particularly to the Son. And what we're going to do then is look at the filling first, and then after that at the slices of bread. And so my first heading is the Son's enabling of fruit bearing. The Son's enabling of fruit bearing. And this, as I say, is that middle section, verses 4 to 7. The odd thing about this passage is that it never defines what the fruit Jesus has in mind actually is. It keeps mentioning it, but it never defines it. But on reflection, that's only odd if the passage is isolated from its context. Within its context, Jesus doesn't need to define the fruit that he has in mind, because the fruit here is the same thing Jesus has been interested in since the back end of chapter 13. Do you remember he says in chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So loving one another is the Bible's, is the believer's new commandment there. Loving one another is also, I argued, the believer's greater works in chapter 14, verse 12. I haven't time just now to prove that to you again, but you can always go back and listen to the relevant sermon if you wish. So are you with me here then? Loving one another, I'm saying. Loving one another is the believer's new commandment, and it's the believer's greater works, but it's something else too. Loving one another is the believer's fruit. Indeed, it's because these three descriptions, new commandment, greater works, fruit, all refer to the same thing, that there's quite a bit of overlap as Jesus uses them. So notice verse 7 in our fruit passage here refers to asking for things and how what we ask for will be done for us. Well, do you remember the greater works passage talked about that too in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14? Or notice verse 8 in our fruit passage here talks about the Father being glorified. And again, the greater works passage talked about that in chapter 14, verse 13. Or notice verse 8 here in our fruit passage talks about showing that you're one of Jesus' disciples. Well, the new commandment passage talked about that back in chapter 13, verse 35. I'm saying the same language and concepts crop up in all three of these passages, because in all three of these passages, Jesus is talking about the same thing. He's talking about loving one another. That is us Christian believers loving one another within the church family. But in one case, he's describing that in terms of a new commandment. In another case, he's describing it in terms of greater works. And now in this case, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, he's describing it in terms of fruit. So we're all clear, I hope. What is the fruit in our passage? The fruit is loving one another. Loving one another as Christian believers. But there's another reason Jesus doesn't spell that out for us here. Yes, it's true that he doesn't need to because of the whole context of this upper room discourse. But there's something else too. Here in this passage, he's not so much interested in the ins and outs of what it means to love one another, what's involved in it and what it looks like. There are plenty of passages in the Bible where we can go to find that kind of material. No, here in this passage, he's interested in something more basic. He's interested in how this fruit emerges, how loving one another forms. And he presents it in this way. Our faith, our believing, joins us to Jesus. It, as it were, grafts us into Jesus so that we relate to Jesus like a branch relates to a vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And by virtue then of that attachment to Jesus, we bear fruit. We bear this fruit of loving one another. In other words, it's not that we believe in Jesus and that's one thing over there, and then as another separate thing over here, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, we believe in Jesus and that joins us to Jesus and to all the life and power that resides in Jesus, whereby necessarily the fruit of loving one another emerges. A branch united to a living vine sprouts grapes. A man or woman united to a living Jesus loves other believers. And this is what I mean then by my heading, the Son's enabling of fruit bearing. This is what Jesus is interested in here in John 15. Not the precise nature of the fruit. If he were to go on about that, that would blunt the point that he really wants to make. No, not the nature of the fruit, but the way in which it flows from being in Christ. That's what he's interested in. That's what he wants to get across. The way in which this fruit of loving one another flows from being by faith one with the Son of God. Now, of course, he's talking here to men who are by faith one with the Son of God. They are branches in the vine. They are in that perfect position to have all Christ's energy flowing through them. They are ideally set up to bear much fruit. But there's something that clearly concerns Jesus nonetheless, and it's this. They must continue as such. They must continue as such. Seven times in these four middle verses of our passage, he uses the word abide. Remain is another way that you could render it. In other words, these men must persist in that union they have with the Son of God through faith in him. They must abide there. They must remain there. Why does he suddenly get so intense about that here? I mean, this is the most intense that he's been so far in the upper room. Yet, to be sure, he has said some weighty things about his impending departure and so forth, things that have troubled the disciples somewhat. But he hasn't, as we say, held their feet to the fire in quite the way that he does now in these verses. There was that moment in Prime Minister's Question Time on Wednesday when the normally phlegmatic Keir Starmer suddenly got very intense with the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Ed Davey. Ed Davey was visibly taken aback by Mr. Starmer's manner of speech and responded, "I think I touched a raw nerve." And the way that the tone changes here in Jesus' manner of speech in verses 4 to 7, you might be excused for thinking that a raw nerve has been touched somewhere within Jesus. But actually, when we step back, it's perfectly explainable why he gets quite direct here and quite pointed here on this matter of the disciples abiding. I mean, think what Jesus has already talked about in this upper room. He has talked about Judas's forthcoming defection. This man who is one of the 12. This man whose feet Jesus has just tenderly washed. But this man who has now walked off into the night, in chapter 13, verse 30, away from him who is the light of the world. Jesus has talked about that, and then think of what Jesus is soon going to talk about in the upper room in verse 19. We're obviously not there yet in terms of our progress in this passage, but in verse 19 he will talk very solemnly, and notice those searing last four words of that verse: the world hates you. The world hates you. So I'm saying then, given that there's this precedent within the group of a man who's not abiding, Judas Iscariot, and given the tremendous pressure from a hostile world not to abide, the world hates us and will try with all its might to sever us and dislocate us from the vine. Given all of that, it's little wonder that Jesus refuses here to beat about the bush and, figuratively speaking, starts bashing these men on the head with the A word: abide, abide, abide. Listen, you 11 men, 11 men, abide, you have to abide. And he says to them that if you don't abide, two things will happen. Number one, you won't bear any fruit. Verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Severed from the vitality that flows from me into all who are united to me and that enables fruit to grow, severed from that, you will become fruitless, he's saying. Your capacity to love, to practice genuine, disinterested love, it will shrivel and die. That's one thing that will happen if you don't abide. You will become fruitless, loveless people. And then number two, you will end up in hell. Verse 6, frightfully solemn. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It chimes, doesn't it, with what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 28. In 1 John 2, verse 28, the Apostle talks about two possibilities for his readers at the return of Christ. His professing Christian readers, that is. Two possibilities. Possibility number one is a day of great confidence, when you're ebullient, joyful, exuberant, full of confidence. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two, the ESV renders it shrinking back in shame. It's more objective than that, being put to shame. That's the second possibility. They're the only two, John is saying to his readers, his Christian readers. There are two possibilities when Jesus Christ returns. Number one, you'll be full of confidence that day, and it'll be wonderful. Or number two, you will be put to shame. That means exposed as a defenseless sinner. And what's required, therefore, of John's Christian readers to ensure that they're in the first category, the confident category, not in the second category? Is it attaining a certain degree of theological understanding? Will that make sure they're in category number one? They're in the confident group? Is it attaining a certain moral standard? Is that what's required? Is it attaining a certain degree of Christian maturity? Is that what's necessary? No. What does he say? Now, little children, abide in him. John, no doubt hearing as he writes that, his own master saying it on the night before he died. Abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not be put to shame at his coming. That's what it comes down to. Everything depends on this: abiding in Christ. It's no other achievements or accomplishments that will count. It's abiding in Christ. That's the difference between that day being glorious and that day being disastrous. The difference is abiding, remaining in Jesus Christ. Everything depends upon that. And so I just want to plead with you this evening, as John pleaded with his Christian readers. I want to plead with you: abide in Christ. Simple. Three words: abide in Christ. Continue, Christian believer. as you are in him. Persist in that course. It really is all that matters. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now. It doesn't matter where you're living. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter what you've achieved. It just matters that you're still carrying on in Christ. When you're dying and withdrawing from this world stage, it doesn't matter what your legacy is and what there is to go in your obituary. It just matters that you're still by faith attached as a branch to the vine. So prioritize that. Prioritize it in all your big decisions. Will going to this particular place to study or to work, will that help or will it hinder my remaining in Christ? That's the question you need to ask. Will dating or marrying this person help or hinder my remaining in Christ? You need to ask that. Will making this group of people my social circle help or hinder my remaining in Christ? On the great last day, it won't be of any consequence whether you earned a vast amount of money or whether you earned a piddly amount of money. Whether you lived in a mansion or whether you lived in a hovel. Whether you had the looks of a film star or more closely resembled the back end of a bus. But boy, it will matter whether you stayed connected through faith to Jesus. That will matter. The issue then won't be whether or not you're brilliant. It'll be whether or not you're a branch. It won't be whether or not you're talented. It will be whether or not you're a twig protruding from the true vine. It won't be whether or not you're incredible. It will be whether or not you're intact as a branch still plugged into Jesus Christ. So please, dear Christian, abide. I know it might be the simplest of messages for you to take away with you tonight, but it's the most important of messages. Abide. Whatever you do, abide. We all know of people, and they don't seem to have remained, and they don't seem to be remaining. And I plead with you, don't become one of them. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Whatever else I am that day doesn't matter, as long as in him I am found. I hope that's the cry of your heart this evening. So the Son's enabling of fruit bearing. But then secondly this evening, the Father's enthusiasm for fruit bearing. The Father's enthusiasm for fruit bearing. And this then is the two slices of bread, verses 1 to 3 at the start and verse 8 at the end. Let's look at verse 8 first. And it's interesting to compare verse 8 with chapter 13, verse 35. So chapter 13, verse 35 says, or Jesus says there, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we've talked about that a lot, and we've talked about that principle a lot, and the way in which, and I talked about it again on Monday evening at our members' meeting, the way in which the early church, it grew how? What was the secret? How did it conquer the world, this from such a tiny beginnings, this socially marginalized people? How did they conquer the world so that the Roman Empire fell, but the church didn't fall? It went from strength to strength. It was through their loving one another. It was through the distinctiveness of their love. And that's then how the church has grown throughout 2,000 years, and it remains the greatest recipe for church growth today. But suppose it doesn't happen. Suppose that there's a church, a congregation, a local church, and genuinely there is love in that church. But it doesn't result in lots of people seeing through their love that they are Jesus' disciples and joining them. Because it doesn't always happen. It's not guaranteed. God's sovereignty also comes into play, doesn't it? And we know that God at certain times is tends to work more amongst one people group than another, in one part of the world than another, and so on. And so it's not an absolute guarantee that any local church that practices love will grow numerically in size. So what about when it doesn't happen? Is it just a waste of energy in those circumstances? Has it just been a colossal waste of time, all that work being put into loving one another? Well, no, this is where chapter 15, verse 8 here comes in, as a lovely kind of complementary verse to chapter 13, verse 35. Because what does it say? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, whether or not the world sees this, whether or not it results in lots of people going, wow, what do these Christians have? I want to join them. And often it will result in that, Jesus indicates in chapter 13. But even if it doesn't, there's someone who's delighted with the love that's prevailing in that little local church. The Father is. God the Father is. Even if nobody else notices it, he notices it and is thereby glorified, Jesus says. Isn't that wonderful? He's not glorified by a church having much money, or by a church having much buildings, or by a church having much super duper gifts. No, he's glorified by a church having much fruit, i.e. love for one another. A church can be tiny. It can have a shoddy building and terrible biscuits after the services. But if there's love for one another in that church, then the Father enthusiastically points his Son and points the Spirit to that church and says, look at that church, that little group of men and women there in Newcastle or wherever it may be. Look, angels, look at them. I'm so thrilled with them, with the way they're so kind and thoughtful toward one another, and they forgive each other and they pray for each other. And they're genuinely interested in each other. That brings me such glory. That's what makes the Father's heart tick. When he sees his people loving one another. So that's verse 8. And then verses 1 to 3, the first slice of bread. And there's a fascinating description of the Father there, isn't there? I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away. And so we've already talked about that. That's really the same as what Jesus says later in verse 6. He's talking there then about branches that don't abide and what happens to them and what the Father does to those. But the second half of verse 2 is interesting. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruits. So we've said then that if you're a branch in the vine, if you're a person who's united to Jesus Christ, then you will bear fruit. And you will develop a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The energy flows from the vine to the branch. It has to happen. But the Father, you see, is so enthusiastic about us bearing that fruit that he doesn't let that natural process, or perhaps I should say supernatural process, suffice. He doesn't just kind of leave the branches united to Christ, say, well, the energy will flow from the vine to the branches. They will bear fruit. They will love one another. So I'll just step back and watch it happen. No, he encourages the whole thing along. He engages, Jesus says, in this pruning activity. Now, I don't know much about gardening, but I know that pruning, it involves cutting away. There's a certain violence, isn't there, involved in pruning. You're not wrapping a plant in cotton wool, as we say, when you prune it. You're breaking, you're stripping, you're hacking. You're doing that kind of activity. And Jesus is saying then, that's what God does to us, to his people, because he's so eager for this fruit. Yes, fruit necessarily emerges in true branches, branches that are genuinely connected to the vine. But the Father, he helps the whole thing along and makes these branches even more fruitful. So that not only do they have the Son's energy coming into them to make them fruitful, but the Father's doing this thing as well. He's doing this pruning. And how does this work then? I mean, if I were a biologist, I could explain how pruning works in the horticultural realm and why doing that hacking of the plant, why it results in greater fruitfulness. But how does it work at this level? How does God breaking and stripping and hacking his people, how does that lead to us loving one another more? Isn't that a bit of a non sequitur? Where's the logic there? Well, surely it's this. What's the biggest obstacle to us loving one another? Is it not our pride? Is it not our self-centeredness? Is it not our jealousy for our own position and status? Is that not what gets in the way more than anything of us taking a genuine sacrificial interest in the lives of others? And so you see, to make way for love, God has to cut all of that out. And what does that entail? What is this violence, this breaking, this hacking, this stripping? Well, it's the afflictions. It's the adversities. It's the difficulties. It's the trials that God subjects his people to. Those break our pride. Those humble us so that we are then in better shape to love one another. Verse 3, by the way, is a parenthesis, and its meaning doesn't come across very well because the issue here is in the Greek, the word for prune is the same as the word for clean. And that's why then the ESV feels warranted to kind of change from the language of pruning to the language of clean. Cleaning, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. But Jesus probably isn't intending a different meaning. He's been talking about pruning. And he's saying then, and you can see why the ESV doesn't go for this because it's a bit clumsy, but already you are pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. And the point there is then that the main pruning, of course, happens at conversion, when the word of Christ, we receive the word of Christ and it takes hold of us. And that's when our pride takes the biggest blow. And when, in the language of Paul, the flesh is literally cut off, circumcised. The flesh as in the flesh Wesley was talking about, the sinful impulse within us. It's that conversion that essentially God inflicts the death blow on our pride and our self-centeredness. But it needs to be deepened and it needs to be intensified as we go on in the Christian life. And so that's what this pruning is. Well, already we are basically pruned if we're Christians. There's that pruning of conversion, but there's an additional pruning that the Father does as we go along, topping that up, maintaining that. And he does that, I'm saying, by afflictions, by trials, by difficulties. And so my closing application then is not rocket science, just as my earlier application about abiding in Christ wasn't rocket science. But we generally don't need rocket science, do we? We need the basics. And perhaps your life then, Christian believer, is tough in some way this evening. And there's some real difficulty that you're grappling with in your life. And perhaps, as we all do instinctively, you instinctively are resenting that difficulty. And you're saying, if only it weren't for this difficulty, how fruitful I could be in my Christian life. And I encourage you then, although it's hard, I encourage you to change the spectacles through which you're viewing that difficulty, and to don the John 15 spectacles, and to see that it's actually precisely the opposite. It's not that you would be so much more fruitful if your life were easier, but God intends to make you so much more fruitful by making your life harder. He's pruning. He's taking his gardening implements to your self-love. Because while that self-love is there, your capacity to love your brothers and sisters is stunted, it's limited, it's restricted. And so he's taking his tools to that self-love. And he's doing that painfully through some circumstance that you would never have chosen in a million years, but he's chosen it because he loves you and he wants what's best for you, and he loves fruit in his people's lives. He's so enthusiastic for fruit. And yes, he's delighted that the flesh, the old man, has died at conversion, but he wants more than that. He wants the residual flesh that's still there, still rearing its head from time to time. He wants that cut out as well. And he's doing it through those difficulties that you're going through. And so, although it's the hardest lesson, isn't it, for us to learn in the Christian life, let's try, instead of resenting our difficulties, to thank God for them. Because where might we be without them? To thank God that he's determined to make us more fruitful, better lovers of our brothers and sisters. And he's doing that through his pruning, painful as that is. May God help us to take to heart these things. Amen. Well, let's close.